He's saying here that he believes everything in the law and the prophets. He hasn't given up the things that these leaders purport to believe. He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. So before we begin today, let's open in a word of prayer. Again, we will be in the first 21 verses of Acts chapter 24, but I'm just going to give our time to God before then. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. I thank you for meeting us in our trials. I thank you that you have said to us that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I'm thankful to serve not a dead man who gave pithy religious sayings, but a living Savior who overcame the world. And now, Lord, we invite you here in a special way. We know that you're here always because you say you will never leave us or forsake us. But I invite you here in a special way. Please anoint my words. Please give me strength where there is none. And just speak through me as your willing vessel. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we are continuing on in Paul's journey. Remember, he is in Caesarea. He's awaiting trial. Felix said, I want to wait for people to come so that you can get a hearing. So that is where we are at in our narrative today. Paul's defense in Caesarea. Paul is going to give a defense for the things whereof he is accused. In our country, we have innocent until proven guilty. We don't do a good job of that, I don't think, because a lot of times people get tried by the media and in the court of public opinion before they ever have a trial. So we don't necessarily do a good job of innocent until proven guilty, but that is the basis of our judicial system, which is ultimately based on the law of God. If you go to Washington, D.C., you will see the Supreme Court building, and there is a carving of Moses in that building, because our laws are based on the law of God. One of the principles of the law of God is that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. But that does not often happen in our American justice system. We are told as a jury, if we serve on a jury, that we are supposed to give a guilty verdict if it can be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. But that's the main guideline with very little else. And so as we go into this trial of Paul, let us keep in mind that the reason that Paul can speak with confidence that justice will prevail is because he has God on his side. And God plus anyone is a majority. Remember, God chose the children of Israel, and he did not choose them because they were mighty. He chose them because he loved them. He did not choose you or I because we are mighty. He didn't choose you or I because we are the most skilled, the most intelligent. He chose us because he loves us. And he chose to equip us for for the things which he calls us to do. So let's dig in here to Acts chapter 24 with those things in mind. We're just going to look at the first verse to begin. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So we have the accusers coming down to Caesarea to deal with this issue with Paul. Now, they are already set against Paul. We recognize the name Ananias. He already has a preconceived bias to the accused. That's another thing that you're not supposed to have when you go into a criminal proceeding. One of the main things they ask you as a jurist is, do you know this person or have any connection to them? Because that is not supposed to sway you one way or the other as to their guilt or innocence. I just want to read this note that I got from Precept Austin. It's G. Campbell Morgan's observations on this. He says, the inspiration of that accusation is made evident by the presence of Ananias the high priest. In considering this story, the geographical facts should be remembered and the age in which these things happened. One can imagine with what distaste an old man like Ananias would make this journey of about 70 miles. Nevertheless, he did so in great haste. The memory of that simple fact will help us to understand the inspiration of this opposition. It was caused by the hatred that had entered into the heart of this man Ananias and all those associated with him toward Paul and toward all that for which Paul stood. So we have an old man, the high priest, who's supposed to be the spokesman of God. He's supposed to love God. He's supposed to teach the people to love God. And he sets himself against God's chosen vessel for the Gentiles, Paul. And I can't help but think about the fact that when Jesus was alive on earth, he obviously is still alive, thank the good Lord. But when he was alive and walking on the earth before his death, what was the religious leader's reason for condemning him or prosecuting him? They did call him a blasphemer, but that wasn't their primary reason. Their primary reason was that he was taking away their popularity and their position of authority in the nation. They cared more about their position than the people. Remember, they got mad at the lame man who took up his bed and walked on the Sabbath. Why? Because they cared more about the bed than the man who lay on it. Jesus cared about individual people. I believe that's why Jesus made me a people person and why I care so deeply about my relationships is because Jesus was a man of the people, and he cared for them. But these religious leaders who were supposed to be men of the people did not care one iota for the people. All they cared about was their position. And here's what Jesus said about these type of leaders. In John 8, 42 to 45, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. So he says to these religious leaders, the people, keep in mind, they're supposed to speak for God. Ye are of your father, the devil. The devil was having a field day with the religious leaders of that day. And because he is not omniscient, all-knowing, like our Heavenly Father, I'm sure there were points when he thought he was gaining the upper hand. That was his whole reason for being cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14 says, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And then he was cast out from heaven. But we know that he had entrance into heaven at times because he went to see God about a man named Job. And God said, where have you been, Satan? And he said, from walking abroad about the whole earth and going to and fro in it. Now, I don't know why God would give Satan audience that day, but we know that Satan got permission to afflict Job, and we know that Job came forth victorious because God was with him and never abandoned him. What a wonderful truth that we can embrace today. So we know where these people are coming from. Who are coming to accuse Paul, they're coming from their father, the devil. Acts 24, 2-9, we'll see their defense attorney, Tertullus, give the prosecution's case against Paul. And we read, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So, Felix is standing here, and the prosecutor is making his case, and he says that he finds Paul to be a pestilent fellow, like an evil guy, a mover of sedition, someone who wants to stir up evil in others, among all the Jews throughout the world. I heard a speaker by the name of David Gizek say that he kind of envisions maybe a little smile on Paul's lips when he hears that, because somehow Paul, this traveling missionary, is responsible for stirring up all the Jews in the entire world. And maybe his message had gone further than even he knew, or maybe this person was exaggerating, but either way, Paul was happy because the message that he had to share was for everyone. It's the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if the message is spreading like that, Paul is happy. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And then it is mentioned that he sought to profane the temple, which we know that he did not. He went into the temple to fulfill a vow a few chapters ago. And there were some people with him that could not go into the temple, so they stayed in the outer court. But that part of the story, obviously, is being left out. And then they recount Paul's rescue by Lysias, who took Paul. And he's using colorful language here. He says, with great violence, took him out of our hands. Doesn't mention the violence that they wanted to do to Paul. Just says, with great violence, he was taken away from us. And then that brings us to today, when we were told to come before you with our accusations. Notice he doesn't bring any proof of any of these things. He simply says, these are the things that Paul did. You have to bring proof to have a case. There's four distinct charges that William MacDonald brings out of this passage. He says, he then proceeded to specify four distinct charges against the Apostle Paul. He was a plague, that is, a pest or a nuisance. He was a creator of revolt among all the Jews. He was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he tried to profane the temple. Now, Paul's going to fess up to one of these. He is indeed a leader among the Nazarenes, a follower of the way. I really like that term, a follower of the way. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, that reflects that the Christian faith is not just a series of beliefs, but it's a lifestyle change. It's a change that only Jesus can make in your heart. That's why I grieve when people say, I used to be a Christian, but I am no more. They don't understand that the Christian life is a work of the Holy Spirit, not a work of man. John chapter 1 says that we were born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I want to bring you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, where we read, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And this is the situation that Paul finds himself in. Again, that was 1 Peter 2:12 to 15. I'm not sure the order that these things were written. I'm not sure if Paul had already read the letter that Peter wrote. But he's certainly putting into practice this passage. That he's being humble. He's submitting to the ordinances that are around him. And he's about to put them to shame with his testimony. These are ignorant men. They really don't have a leg to stand on. And we're going to see as Paul makes his defense, starting in verse 10, just how bold Paul is in his testimony. Acts 24, verse 10. Then Paul, after that, the governor, had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For so much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So Paul is saying, 12 days ago I went into the temple, went into the synagogue, none of the things that you say I did, and you don't have proof of it. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So he's saying here that he believes everything in the law and the prophets. He hasn't given up the things that these leaders purport to believe. He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. Remember, Jesus himself said, "I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon, certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult." So Paul is saying, I quietly fulfilled this vow that I made to God. There was no multitude of people watching me. There was no riot. "Who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me." So if there was a big rioting group, they should have been there to testify to it. "Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." So Paul is saying, the main thing I'm being called into question about is the resurrection of the dead. There was a whole sect of religious leaders, the Sadducees, that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they spoke out against it. Paul even brought up the resurrection of the dead in one of the lectures that he gave in an earlier chapter, because if they were fighting each other, they wouldn't be fighting him. kind of clever on his part. But he says, this is the hope. This is the power. In the resurrection of the dead. This past week was my brother John Michael's birthday. He would have been 32. He died at 3 months of age in 1992 when I was just 13 years old. It was the rock bottom point of my life. I contemplated ending my life after he died because I saw myself as completely useless. I wanted to join him in heaven. I didn't see any point in living on here if God could take a healthy baby and just decide that he wasn't going to live anymore. I was very bitter against God. I knew God, don't get me wrong. I never doubted his existence, never claimed to be an atheist. I just didn't want to talk to him, didn't want to deal with him, didn't want to go to church. But because I was a 13-year-old in an electric wheelchair, my parents could force me to get into the van every Sunday and go to church, whether I wanted to or not. And God proceeded to work on my heart and open it to the point that a year later, I fully surrendered to him. To ministry, whatever that meant. Now, it took another 16 years before I formally entered the ministry of growth and of trials and of challenges and of understanding exactly what God wanted that ministry to be. But he was faithful. He didn't bring my brother back to life. He didn't make my body any less disabled. You know, it's kind of funny. I have a meeting coming up at the end of the month, which you can pray for with some officials with the Social Security Administration because they want to add me to my father's Social Security. Even though I've had Social Security disability for the last 26 years. And they're like, well, you need to have documentations of all the ways that your disability has changed, all your current needs. And I was like, I try not to be belligerent about it, but I was like, if you understood my disability, you would understand that as far as that goes, not a shred of it has changed since the day I was diagnosed as a one-year-old boy. Cerebral palsy is not a progressive disease, for which I thank God. What you see is what you get. But God is faithful. I always tell people, I trusted Jesus, and he still had me wake up the next day in a crippled body. But the difference was, the day before I was existing in a crippled body without Jesus. And today, I ride around in a crippled body, but Jesus is with me. And that makes all the difference in the world. So we have here before us Paul's bold defense. And he does agree that one of these things is true, that he is a leader of the Nazarene. But he's not leading them away from the law and the prophets. He's saying, I'm leading them to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That being Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I often wondered in my childish naivete when I was a kid, why didn't Jesus just go back to Ananias and to the other leaders and show himself to them after he rose? But he chose not to. And he tells us, as a challenge to us, to not cast our pearls before swine. Sometimes we deliver a message and it's not to be accepted, and we have to shake the dust off our feet and move along and find the next person to share the message with, believing that God will be the opener and closer of hearts. There were places that Paul wanted to go, places that he wanted to minister, but God closed the door. I just want to share this brief note. It says, for Jewish seekers and believers in any age, Paul's confession gives an encouragement that Christianity is, in the end, not a betrayal, but the fulfillment of the Old Testament faith. The challenge is that this fulfillment will radically transform the Jewishness of those who step onto the way inaugurated by Messiah Jesus. Now, the irony to me is that there are so many people who want to live as Messianic Jews who are Gentiles. There's nothing wrong with investigating Judaism in the light of the Messiah. But God gave four very distinct prohibitions to Gentiles, and he did not put us under the rest of the Jewish law. I remember talking to a friend several years ago who was going to a Messianic Jewish synagogue, and I said, is there anyone in your synagogue that is a Jew by lineage and birth? And she said, there isn't a single one. So it was a whole Messianic Jewish synagogue made up of Gentiles who were trying to be Jews. Paul said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you to return to the law? Instead of that, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith he has made you free. And then later in that chapter, he says, only use not your liberty for selfish reasons, but what? By love, serve one another. That is the call of the believer in Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's whole life after he was converted, with serving others. He was constantly exhorting others, constantly lifting others up, constantly praying for others. Every single one of his epistles basically starts out with a prayer for those people, that they would draw close to God and that God would keep them safe. And that's my prayer for you, that you would draw close to God and that you would see him working mightily in your life. I'll just close with this cross reference. In 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, actually I have a couple, so I'll go through them quickly. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And my question to you would be, do you have enough hope in your life that it shines forth out of you to the point that people will ask you, when you're walking in this world, what is the hope that lives within you? Because if we have the hope of Jesus, people should be able to see the hope of Jesus. Paul says, you are our epistles, known and read of all men. What are people reading in your epistle? And then finally, one of my favorite passages, I'll never forget memorizing it as a teenager in Word of Life Bible clubs. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I once heard a preacher say he wasn't sure if we would recognize each other in heaven. But I think that's exactly why Paul wrote this passage. He wrote it so that we would know that we would see our loved ones again if they were believers in Jesus. And if they were Old Testament believers in the one true God, we would see them again. They will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't know how I could live with the reality of what my dad is facing without the comfort of that passage. My hope for you is that you know the Lord. Not the words of the scriptures, but the Lord himself. Here's the good news. There are a lot of people who've opened the Bible seeking to refute it. Because they say it's just words, it's just poetry, it's just history, it's just whatever. But then they meet Jesus and he changes their life completely. He changed my life completely, and he can change yours as well. My prayer is that he will do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be with us today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and the example he is to us. And thank you that if you can use Paul, you can use us. If you can save Paul, you can save to the uttermost all who call upon you in faith. Lord, I pray for my dad and for anyone else who is sick and hurting today that you would give them the grace to handle their daily challenges. Lord, I pray that if it be your will that you would miraculously heal my father and make him a testimony of your grace and astound the doctors and bring some to faith through treating my father. But if it be your will that he passes to heaven, I pray that you would give us all the grace to deal with each stage, walking with you and taking from your hand that which you deem best. I pray the same for my brothers and sisters here at Holland Gospel Chapel. Thank you so much for each and every one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.